Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, term love, I wish we had a lot of synonyms for love, but we, in the English language, we have this one word that covers the whole landscape. And I think it's gotten to be cheapened in many ways, so that if we want to get at what the Bible means by love, and by what God means by his love, and the kind of love he wants us to have, we have to do a little digging. And it's, you know, when I submitted these topics, love and forgiveness, my goodness, that's probably topics that could concern us the whole year. So I have to just dabble and give a few observations. I would say that the love of a mother for her child and for the husband for his wife, or wife for husband, and children, friends, and the love of beauty in people and in the world, the love of color, form, and music, the love of excellence, the love of country, and all of these loves, while they're not particularly involved, well, I shouldn't say involved, but they don't speak of agape. They're not the description of the love, the singular love of God. Yet they are evidence of God's grace, and you'd have to say that they are gifts of his grace, and as love, they are in a sense a part of the love of God, who also must love excellence and beauty in color, form, and music, and everything else. But the love of God is an unconditioned love. That is, it's got nothing to do with the beauty of the object. I think it's got something to do with the intrinsic worth of the object. That is, you and I were created in his image, and though fallen away from him and dead, as the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sin, that is, completely decayed, if you will, gone, nonetheless, he commends his love to us. That is, he loves us simply because he has to love, in a sense. It's human to love the lovely. It's human to be attracted to the attractive. It's but it's not really human, that is, in the ordinary sense, to be attracted to the unattractive or to love the unlovely. We are repelled by that. But God's love is different, the agape. Or a person might love someone because he sees possibilities in that someone, like a teacher who finds in his class the most incorrigible of students. But he's attracted to that student not because of the status quo of the student, but he sees in the student possibilities, and so he loves the student, or he gives undue attention to the student. And let's say after a while, after a year or so of this kind of nourishing or grooming or paying attention, and there's no change, the teacher would simply give up and say, "I'm sorry, I wasted time on him." Now, if that should be the love of God, that he should love us for our possibilities, And after, you know, all these centuries where the Christian civilization fighting wars as probably no other civilization ever has, and no progress seemed to have been made, he must long since have given up if he were loving us for the possibilities of our rehabilitation. He loves us because he has to love. It's like the sun that shines. You can stop the sun from reaching you, you know, pull the shades, but you can't stop the sun from shining because he simply has to love. It's his nature to love. It's like a river that pours its waters over the waterfall year after year, century after century. Nobody has harnessed the power, but there it goes. Unused, but there it flows still. The love of God is like that. Now, God's love is not is the end in itself. It isn't you. He doesn't use it for other purposes. He doesn't love us in order to save us, in order to change us, in order to do something to us. If he achieves nothing with us, he loves us still. It says if he loves those in hell just as much as those in heaven, his children that are lost, he loves as much as the children who have come home. He wasn't using this love in order to get something done. And that's a very important thing for me. If he doesn't get much done with me, he loves me nonetheless. It hasn't altered his love one whit. And of course, it's a travesty if you use love or the signs of love in order to get something done. I have used an illustration. Supposing a man moves across the street from our house, and the first day we were mowing the lawn, and he comes over and greets me. I should have been alert and gone over to greet him. And before the day is over, he's invited me over for coffee. And in the next days, he's so cordial, and he and his wife, and he has us over for coffee, and we, of course, get him over for coffee too. He always has a cheery hello. Well, this goes on for a couple of weeks, and then about the third week, he asks me one day. He said, "Al, could I help you with your insurance?" Well, now there's nothing wrong with that. He was offering his help, like offering to help me if I broke a leg. And I say, "No, I'm sorry, I just had my insurance program gone over a month ago." Well, now there's no more cheery hellos and no more coffee. I thought he liked me. You know, I thought he really liked me. He had the symptoms of liking me, but he was using that in order to do something to me. Now, supposing as a pastor, I go out and call on a person and manifest interest in that person, and he doesn't respond very much. So I call on him again. I want to get him into the church. He has a good tenor voice. And I try several times, and finally he says, "Well, I joined the Church of God church last Sunday." Well, I never call on him again, and I'm kind of through with him, even feel a bit of resentment over have to wasted all that time on him. Now you see, there's something wrong about that. Granted that I have feel some comfort in his being in the hands of another church. I don't have the responsibility, but I really wasn't caring for him. I really didn't care too much what happened to him. But I did want to do something to him. I wanted to get him into my church and get him into my choir. Now there are I was a pastor 20 years, and I'm sure I paid more attention to people who could do something for my church than what the church could do for them. And supposing one time one of my members were to say, "Reverend, I ran into a fellow that he hasn't been in town long, and I think we ought to get him into our church. And I'll arrange for you to meet him tomorrow noon, and I'll pick you up." And that's all he says. And I, you know, I visualize what's this going to be. We're going to the lunch probably at the athletic club, and I'm going to meet maybe a banker who can tithe and a few other things. And then he meets me and he takes me down to the jail. And there he introduces me to a guy who's in there for, well, whatever, embezzlement. He's he's drunk. You know, momentarily I might say, what kind of a joke are you pulling on me? But the church, the love of God reflected in the church and reflected in us, is not an instrument. It's an end in itself. God loves and that's it. And we are to love no matter, no matter whether it achieves anything or not. And this is an extremely important part of the agape, or this reaching out. I remember the story told of a Coast Guard crew stationed to rescue people who were in distress out in the ocean. And one night there was a terrible storm, and a ship was floundering in the reefs, and the captain ordered the boat out, and the first mate said, "Captain, it's insane to go out. The storm is offshore. It's in a gale. The reefs are terribly treacherous out there. We conceivably could get out there, but we'd never get back." And the captain said, "Launch the boat. We don't have to get back. We've got to go out." And there's that sort of thing that is a part of the love of God that reaches out. It's got to go out. It doesn't have to come back. Now, this love expresses itself in not in a vague attitude on the part of God, but in the acts of God. From the Old Testament, his care of the people, of his people, and then supremely in the act on the cross. If we were only to speak of the attitudes of God, his disposition to love, no church ever would have been built to talk about his attributes. It focuses in action, this love of his. Now, when that's when we are asked to love as we have been loved, and I'm asked to love my neighbor as myself, my reaction is, how can I? And I'd probably say to God, "God, that's all right for you to say, but have you seen my neighbors? They're an awful motley lot. They're terribly hard to like." And God would say, "Well, I'm not asking you to like them. I didn't ask you to like them. I asked you to love them. There's plenty about you I'm having trouble liking, but I gave my life for you. And I'm asking you to go and meet them where they have need." Now, it's a remarkable thing, I think, in the Bible, that does God ever ask us to have one kind of sentiment, or one kind of emotion, or one kind of mood, or another? When he translates his commands, it's almost invariably, if not invariably, in acts. It couches in the will, not primarily in the mind either. Because Jesus said, "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know." You don't first know and then do. You do and then you know. You don't first feel good about your neighbor and then do for him. You do for him, and then the Holy Spirit will, in some instances, maybe most instances, let your feelings catch up. But the accent is on the doing and not on the liking. And that, I think, is a very important thing. I like a couple stories, and it's one I've told many times. Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. I think of that remarkable book where this young man, Jean Valjean, is imprisoned for having stolen bread for his hungering nieces and nephews in France at a time when there was shortage of food, and the penalty for stealing food was severe, and he was thrown into prison, and he was in prison for 12 years. His term was lengthened because he tried to escape unsuccessfully a couple of times. Most of the time he was a galley slave in the hold of a ship pulling the oars, chained with all kinds of other criminals. And then at the end of his term, he was given 100 francs and a suit of clothes and told to go and make his life. Well, he tried to get a job, but nobody would hire him with a prison record. He tried to engage a room, and he had an awful time because the landlords didn't want people with this kind of record threatening their other clients or people. And he even had trouble buying food sometimes in restaurants. The whole world was pushing him out, pushing him away, until he felt that the only way out was a life of crime. When somebody told him that the priest living in the house across the way had his door open to everybody. So he went and knocked at the door, and the priest opened it, and they spent the afternoon visiting, and he invited him for supper and told the housekeeper to put the best silver and china on because they had a guest, much to the consternation of the housekeeper, who knew that this was a prison rat. And then he invited him to stay overnight. During the night, there was a thunderstorm that awakened Jean, and with his awakening, all the bitterness and all the vindictiveness and all the cruelties and all the harsh feelings of the years just welled up within him. And not knowing quite why, he got up out of bed, dressed, and stole into the next room and took all the silver that he'd seen tucked away and left the house. On the way out of the house, he passed the open door of the priest's bedroom, where the priest was lying asleep. And for the moment, he felt like going and bashing the priest's head in, priest representing this world. But he didn't do that, fortunately. The next day, the guards caught him, and the silver was marked, and they brought him back to the priest's home. And there Jean stands, flanked on either side by policemen, facing the priest. The priest doesn't say anything until Jean slowly lifts his eyes and looks into the eyes of the priest. And then the priest says, "Jean, you forgot the silver candlestick I gave you." And he turned to the mantel and picked off the candlestick that Jean had overlooked, and dismissed the guards and told Jean he was free to go. Jean stumbled out of the house in a daze. He had fully expected to be on his way back to prison, and here he was free. And he walked through the woods, still bewildered. And he got to a clearing, and the sun was shining, and all of a sudden, all heaven broke loose for him. He realized what had happened. He was being loved when he was most unlovable. He was being trusted when he gave no evidence of being worth trusting. He was being shown mercy when he didn't deserve mercy. He had been in the presence of this strange love of God in the person of the priest. And if you've read the story, you remember what a tremendous thing happened. Nothing short of a new birth. He was a new man in Christ through the instrument of the priest. And the story unfolds from then on in this new life that Jean had. But that's the nature of divine love, of this agape. I don't know how you get it. You don't get it. It's a kind of infection, I think. In the presence of the love of God, something happens. When one realizes that God loves him that much to give his life for him in order that he has full title to all of heaven, now and forevermore, when that hits him, and he asks, what language shall I borrow to thank you, to thank thee, dearest friend? Then there's a simple command, love, as I have loved you. And it isn't just a command, of course it's a command too, but it's kind of a clue as to how we can thank him and how we can participate in his life. And he, after all, has promised to dwell within us, and therefore we have a kind of a strange connection. George MacDonald says, to love and to forgive is the luxury of the Christian life. It's the high privilege of being a party to the temple of God's outpouring love. Now, let me make some comments on forgiveness. Here's where the love of God breaks through in its radical character. And Luther says, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. How do you know that God loves you? As we said, not by the sun that shines or the rain that falls. We know that God loves us at the cross. And at the cross, you see yourself and you see him in all the contrasting splendor and sordidness. Now, there's no way to explain that. It was touched on tonight at the Vespers, this exchange, the happy exchange, where Jesus takes our place and we take his. And we stand before God as though we had never sinned. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are white as snow. Now that means that the human situation finds its greatest distress in unforgiven sin. Now that's rather hard for us sometimes to grasp. You see, well, the human situation really finds its tragic character in meaninglessness and in blindness and a number of other things that you can talk about. But in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him, and so on. And over again, of course, the motif is there, that we are estranged from God, we are disobedient, and we need to be brought back, and we are brought back through the gates of forgiveness. I told you last night, or was it the night before, about this lawyer friend of mine who got cancer and called me and said, you've got to help me. And I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid to meet God. Well, we had 6 months together, and I spent many an evening with him, late at night usually. And when I told him how God handled us through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had become our Savior and taken our guilt upon him, and that we stood free in the presence of God, John reacted with indignation, really. kind of angry. He said, "Al, that just isn't right. We wouldn't handle wrongs in the lowest court in the land in such a shabby way. To let the guilty one off scot-free, and what is really blasphemous, what is really dreadful, is to let an innocent one take the penalty of the guilty one, a total miscarriage of justice or law, which is in effect to destroy all law. You're left in complete chaos." Well, now, he was trained as a jurist, and I guess it was at that time that it suddenly dawned on me what the Bible, what Paul means when, or at least in part what he means, when he says that the gospel is a stumbling block and an offense and foolishness. And what he means by saying that he destroyed the law, and that we live, in a sense, beyond the law. Now, it took a long time. I shouldn't say a long time, but gradually this great truth came to John. And I guess probably it helped when we got out of the courtroom and got into John's home. He was a father, after all, and he had a son. And I said, supposing David had gone off and just completely shamed you. He had embezzled your funds. He had brought your name into disrepute. He hadn't shown up for 2 years. You know. And then supposing one day David should be at your door, and he should ask if he could. He should say, "Dad, I'm dreadfully sorry. Can you forgive me? I'd like to come home." I said, "What would you do to David? Would you tell him to go down to the Hanford Hotel and get a room for 6 months and get a job and prove to you that he had really shaped up now?" Well, of course, John knew that isn't the way he would have treated David. So unless you get out of the courtroom into the Father's house, of course, this great truth of saved by grace, the activity of love in forgiveness, will leave everything in shambles. I guess it's hard for me to to really recognize with my heart and spirit and everything my estrangement from God, my need of forgiveness. That's number one. So often I have to ask him to forgive me for not needing, for not feeling the need of forgiveness as I ought. I make it too easy, therefore, and this should not be an easy religion. Somebody has said, "Well, it's too easy a religion to just go up to God and say, 'Well, God, I'm sorry.'" And God said, "Okay, boy, come on in." That's too easy. Well, I've tried to think of an illustration at that point. And I've asked myself, is it easier to forgive? Or is it easier to be forgiven? And I think of two brothers, let's say, who have been quarreling over their father's estate for several years. In the last 2 years, they haven't even talked to each other. Each one thinks the other is wrong or has been unfair. And then let's say that one day one of the brothers comes to his brother's house and knocks at the door, and he says to his brother, "Brother, I have come to ask your forgiveness." Now, at that point, I ask myself, which of the two brothers would I rather be? The brother who comes to ask for forgiveness, or the brother who stands on the porch and says, "I know what I'd like to be. I'd like to be the man on the porch." And I'd say, "Brother, forgive you. I'm delighted to forgive you. I've waited these 2 years for you to say you were wrong, so I could forgive you. Which of the two brothers, the forgiving brother, so-called, or the forgiven brother, has had a violent revolution, great change? It's the person who genuinely can say, I'm sorry, who is the changed person. Now, that's using an illustration one way. I suppose it's dreadfully hard to forgive when you've been when somebody is offended against you, but you have to recognize that you are forgiving at the point of his being wrong and you being right. Now, I think brother who forgives thinks he's unblemished. You know, he's the right one. I can see where that kind of forgiveness isn't what God is talking about, really. I can see where that kind of forgiveness isn't what God is talking about, really. That to be a forgiving one, you have to first really be the forgiven one. If the unforgiven one, that is, the person who doesn't care about forgiveness, about receiving forgiveness from God, that doesn't impress him, should be asked to forgive, that's a very dangerous thing, because his forgiveness would be either pity or condescension or patronage. Let's say that a husband and wife are at the point of divorce, and he's the offending one. Let's say he's run off with somebody, but now he's all through with that affair, and he's come to his senses, and he wants very much to come back home. And let's say the pastor calls on Mary and says, Mary, I think you ought to let John come back. After all, he's sorry. Sure, he's done wrong, but he's sorry. I think you ought to forgive him and let him come back. And let's say that Mary says finally, okay, I'll forgive the skunk. I'll forgive him. Well, he'd better take the first slow boat to Rio de Janeiro instead of coming back home and living under this kind of patronage. Mm-hmm. But if Mary, while she hadn't offended in this way, if she was a genuine Christian and had stood in awe and gratitude over against God's great forgiveness of her, then you could have let her forgive. Because then she would be able to use this dangerous and delicate tool of forgiving somebody. But nobody should be allowed to forgive, it seems to me, unless he's already cast in the role himself of being the forgiven one and being kind of overwhelmed by the fact that he is the forgiven one. Even so, you know, there's a kind of, I remember reading War and Peace by Tolstoy, and you remember Pierre had married a kind of out of, you know, it was handy to do, it was the right thing to do, and sometime later, when he went back to the States, his wife stayed in the city and was in the social whirl and had an affair with a captain. And later on in the book, Pierre and this captain meet together on the battlefield. That is, they're thrown together. They're fighting on the same side, obviously. And the captain asks Pierre to forgive him for having abducted his wife. And Pierre says, "I can't do that. I have no right to do that. I was unfair to her in marrying her." And it's as if he was the offender and the captain was the offender and they both had offended or wronged her. And Pierre, and I thought at the time what a delicate touch Tolstoy had there of an understanding of human nature and understanding the character of forgiveness. Forgiveness really has to be given by the offended one. I remember when Hambro, the Prime Minister of Norway, was in our country during the war, World War II, and he said, "You people," talking to us Americans, "you people have no right to forgive the Germans for invading Russia," because he encountered people who were gracious and said, "Well, you know, Germans, after all, are protecting Norway from the possible attack by Russia or whatever." And he was very sharp about that. He said, "Nobody has a right to forgive them except the Norwegians, whose country they invaded." And you know, for, let's say, for me to forgive Hitler for killing 6 million Jews would not be difficult, but wouldn't mean anything. But for a Jew who had lost his family in the ovens to forgive, this would be something. So we have to remember that too, that forgiveness really isn't an expansive goodwill toward everybody. It's it comes into play when you are the offended one and you have the great grace, and it has to be grace, given you by God to be able to forgive an offender to you, because you too are an offender, not in the same way, but an offender against God. Well, I think those are the comments I have on much more that could be said, I know, an endless amount. Some of you, while I've been dabbling with this, probably have some thought of your own, and I think we have a few minutes if you want to throw in your oar. If not, we stand adjourned.
On the last point that you made there, that the forgiveness has to come from the offended one. What happens in the case of a person who has offended and earnestly desires forgiveness, but there's no possibility of getting that from the person?
Yeah. And there'll be a lot of loose ends like that, I think, in my life. And when I think of the offenses I have against me through the sins of omission, they just mount up into an endless list. There's ramifications all over the place. And if I can't reach the offended one, or if the offended one won't be reconciled or won't forgive, there's nothing I can do, I think, except I guess I find refuge then in the overarching forgiveness of God. That with him I have forgiveness. And granted that I have these dangling ends all over the place, well, when I die, there is this overarching forgiveness that where I can rest. I thought of that especially one time when, after our son died, I had some feelings of guilt. I couldn't think of overt things that I had done that I should have settled with him. I could think of plenty of omissions. And I thought at the time, if we had had time, would there have been things that I would have wanted to ask his forgiveness for, and would there have been things that he wanted to ask my forgiveness for? Well, there were no dramatic rifts that we had had, so it wasn't a big question. But the thought suddenly occurred to me, why in the world do you fool around with that one? When both you and Paul believed in this sweeping forgiveness of God that picks it all up, and granted that you can do nothing about it now, since he's forgotten about it, you'd better chuckle and forget about it too. And Paul on the other side would chuckle and forget about it too. Because it's there in this sweeping, overwhelming, all-enveloping forgiveness of God where you finally come to rest. But the heart of the, you know, when I think of the hymns that we sing and the liturgy we have, so much zeroes in on forgiveness, and I guess I hope that that's where I understand best the love of God, and then understanding it there, I find clues to his love all over the place, with other facets than just forgiveness.
What about part about forgetting?
Pardon?
Forgiveness. Not forgetting.
Can't hear.
About forgetting. Pardon? Not forgetting about.
Forgetting?
What if you have about?
I guess I can't hear from up there.
Forgetting. Forgetting about it. Something happened.
Oh, you forget about it, you mean?
Yeah. What if you have problems with that, you know?
Like
God
forgets.
Like
right
forgive
away.
And forget,
do
you mean that?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yes, I think that's a big problem. When God says, your sins will I remember, I will remember them no more. And then I think we have a right, in fact, a duty to try to forget, too. Once you have been forgiven, or once you have tried to be forgiven, on to forgive, I think then you better leave it behind and not try to keep remembering it all the time. But it's not easy. Oh, that's not easy. But it's a wonderful thing that you not only have the right to forget, but almost a command to forget, you know?
There's a comic strip I saw a few years ago where husband and wife were bickering, and it came to a head, and they finally decided to forgive and to forget, and then in the next frame, somehow or other, she brought up something again about it. And he said, I thought we agreed to forgive and forget. And she said, yes, but I don't want you to forget that I forgave him.
Yeah. Carol and Mary tell a story too about Mary's father, about Dr. Osgard once, who had a woman came to him and confessed to him the sin of adultery, that she had been having an affair with a man outside of her marriage and her husband did not know about it. She was done with the affair and she came to him for counseling and for forgiveness, and so he said, well, get on your knees, and they had confession and laid his hand on her head and absolved her. And on her way out the door, and then he went to his desk, and on her way out the door, she turned around and said, should I tell my husband about this? And Dr. Osgard said, about what?
Yeah. That's... That's good.
Do you think if one really forgives, that they don't forget?
If one forgives?
If they don't forget, that they have really forgiven?
Oh, I think so. I think so, yeah. Because the capacity to forget is God can do it, but can I? You know?
Yes.
I must try, and He wants me to, and He'll help me, and all that. But I am still human.
Corrie Ten Boom talked about this in one of her books, and how God taught her a lesson in forgiveness when she was in Germany speaking. And in her audience was a man who had been one of the guards at a concentration camp, and he had since become a Christian. And she was flooded with all this resentment and remembering, you know, his torment. And he came to her and wanted to take her hand, and she just felt she could not do it. She could not forgive him. She could not take his hand as her brother in Christ. And this gave her a lot of problems for a time, and eventually God's grace enabled her to do this, of course. And but even after, by an act of her will, she had forgiven him, she kept remembering all the things she had against him. And she called this, she said she likened it to a bell swinging. She called it the ding-dong effect, that you give a pull on a bell, and it will, like the bell out here, you know, that you ring for the meals and stuff, of momentum, of sheer momentum. It will go for a while and continue to clang, but eventually it will settle down, and that our minds tend to be like this too, so that we shouldn't get upset if we remember something having forgiven it,
mm-hmm.
and think, oh dear, did I really forgive that person?
Mm-hmm.
That this is kind of almost like a mechanism of the mind, and eventually, particularly if you continue to seek God's grace on it,
mm-hmm.
that it will mm-hmm. become less severe, at least, mm-hmm. you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, at least, was her experience with mm-hmm. that.
That's a good picture.
Well, I don't know. Just when you think about mental health, a lot of people's mental health problems are things that they are not able to forget that they've probably been forgiven for, and that's what electroshock therapy is for. But, you know,
mm-hmm.
this is, you know, physically making the mind forget. But,
mm-hmm.
it's, you know, I'm sure that, you know, being a Christian is being mentally healthy and being able to handle that.
Yeah.
It's not being, you know, it's being able to work that out without that extra.
Yeah, I suppose in one sense, you're not able to forget. You'll have to say, well, God, I should forget. You've told me to forget. It's a sin that I don't forget. But you've promised to take me as I am. So, among other things that you're going to have to take me that you don't like, it's the fact that I'm not forgetting very well. I think you have to remember always that you rest in His grace. You don't rest in the degree of performance and forgetting or remembering or anything else. Well, the day is running out. Mm-hmm.